So this is week three in Advent, and being the Peace Week, we're going to continue in that. In our Advent series this week, we're going to be talking about the cost to the Son. So for our Advent sermon series this year, we've been talking about the cost of Christmas, and it's kind of helped us reflect in a couple different ways what this Christmas actually cost God. Last week, we talked about what Christmas cost God the Father, and Garrett brought that word last week and was able to put some real-life experiences to it to kind of drive home the fact of the difficulty, the pain of the separation that God the Father must have experienced. This week, I get to preach on Jesus, the cost of the Son. So what's better than that? It's the reason that we're all here this morning is Jesus. The reason that we worship and sing is Jesus. So I get the easy week, and I get to talk about Jesus. So the cost of the Son. Grab your Bibles with me. We're going to be in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And we're going to go Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. We're going to refer back to that throughout our message this morning. So as we're turning there, we all know that the Christmas season gets incredibly busy. It gets distracting. There's the material world all around us that's stressing us out. There's anxiety. A lot of us experience a lot of that around Christmas. I'm hoping and praying that us reflecting on the cost of Christmas to God would help us all to focus on what's really important here and to be able to leave behind the things that are not important. And be able to bring Christ into the center of our Christmas. I'm pretty excited about this text this morning. And you don't really think about Philippians as a Christmas text. You usually think about Luke chapter 2. But we're in Philippians 2 today, and you'll see in just a minute how this ties in. It ties in really well. But before we jump into the text, let's go ahead and pray. Father, in your divine mercy, you've given us your Son. In him, we live and breathe. We have our being. In him, we find rest for our souls and peace for our minds. In him is light and the life eternal. Father, I pray this morning that the name of Jesus would be lifted high. If nothing else this morning, may we all hear how sweet, how wonderful, how beautiful Jesus is. As we read your word, let the word come alive in our hearts. And may we see both our need and Christ's sufficiency to meet all needs. I pray that you would move us in your spirit. Open our hearts. Have your way here this morning. In the name of Jesus and for your glory we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's look at our text. Like I said, when you think of Christmas texts, you don't necessarily think of Philippians 2. I usually think about Luke 2 and the count there. But here in chapter 2, we find Paul explaining to the Philippians the incarnation. And the incarnation's motivations. So let's look at verses 6 through 7 in chapter 2. We'll read those first. So starting off in verse 6, this is mid-thought, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. At first glance, we could read this, and it's very simple, very beautiful. God chose to be born a servant. But these two verses could keep us quite busy for a long while. There's a ton of theology right here, just in these two little verses. There is a large amount of the study of Christ, of Christology, the study of who Jesus was and what he accomplished and the things that he's done. Paul, the writer of Philippians, of the book of Philippians, does this really well. In just a phrase or two, we get an idea. You could spend your life trying to reach the depths of these ideas, but Paul is able to just put them into a short and succinct little phrase. That little bit of theology that's here actually can give us a direction on how to understand God's incarnation in Jesus, and also what we will have to hold as mystery. So let's break it down into a few thoughts here, one thought at a time. We're going to go back through our two verses here. We're just going to go a phrase at a time and kind of pick apart the different things that Paul is actually teaching us through this, okay? So if you look back to verse 6, we'll look at the first little section here. Who, though he was in the form of God. Now, we should stop there right away because this is important. This is extremely important. Here's an important idea. Jesus was in the form of God before the incarnation. Now, there are plenty of heretical ideas that have been presented over the ages about how Jesus may not have been eternal, but became God by his good deeds in his life. Okay, that's heresy, but it has been taught in different ways and in different times throughout the church. So there's a few things we have to understand when we read this section of this verse, and I'm gonna bombard you with a lot of scripture references this morning. You don't have to turn to them. We're gonna have them on the screen here. You can say right there in Philippians 2. We're going to go a little bit between the Old and New Testaments and back and forth a little bit this morning. But this is of ultimate importance, so we have to understand who Jesus was. So first, we need to understand that Jesus is God, okay? That's what we learn from this. In Hebrews 1:8, we say, but of the Son, so Jesus, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Your scepter, the scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. So, specifically speaking of the Son, as your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ is eternal before the incarnation. He's speaking directly about the Son here. If we look back in the prophetic literature, in Isaiah, let's say Isaiah 9:6, if we look over to there, well, a very popular Christmas verse, right? You'll recognize this right away. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So we're talking about the Messiah. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Isaiah, very specifically speaking about the Messiah or Christ, says that we will call him Mighty God. We will call him Everlasting Father. The Bible is quite clear that Jesus is God for all time. There's no room for us to think otherwise if we read Scripture. Second, we need to see that Jesus Christ is the author of all creation. We read in Colossians 1:16-17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's an incredible statement in that verse. So by Jesus, by God the Son, all things are made and continually held together. Continually held together. The implications for that are huge. Not only is he creator, he is the sustainer. He is the sustainer of the whole universe. Now, I was really tempted as I was writing this to go off on a rabbit trail about dark matter and what that means. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do it a little bit. Okay, so if you actually look up dark matter, we start to understand that the universe is being held together, right? There is an enormous force of gravity that holds things together. I'm just repeating what I've learned. This is no teaching moment here. But we can understand that the universe is held together by a mass that has a greater pull than exists in the universe. So when they study the universe, 85% of it we can't understand. We can't see, we don't know that it's there. But if they do the math of planets and stars and how things hold together and don't just spin apart, they do that math, there is mass in everything that is greater than we can measure. Okay, they use that term of dark matter. I like to use the term Jesus because I read in Scripture, I see Jesus holding together all things. So he's the creator and the sustainer. God is continually holding everything together. So if we think about the implications of that, I mean, you can dwell on that the rest of this Advent season. If you think about the fact that Jesus, born as a baby, is holding together the matter that is all around him. It's quite amazing. End of rabbit trail, promise. But we also studied just a couple weeks ago, maybe a few short months ago, actually, John 1:3. And if we read that too, we can see it, John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." See, we're seeing multiple spots in Scripture where it's pointing back to the Word of God, the Son of God, Jesus. It's pointing back to the fact that he made everything and continues to hold together everything. Lots of proof all the way through Scripture that this Jesus was the Son of God, who is God and is to be eternally God. Let's look at our next thought in Philippians. Still in verse 6, it says, the next part would say, "Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that is to say that he did not cling to his position or glory more than he desired to have us. He was not shy to give up everything. This is huge when you consider God's glory. Several times in Scripture, we get a quick glimpse of the throne room of God through visions of Isaiah and John. Now, they're just visions because no one's actually been able to be in the throne room of God. God's glory would consume them. But in Isaiah and John, they give us a glimpse, like looking through a keyhole into the throne room. God, bathed in unapproachable light, surrounded by angels and beings who shout out his praise and glory day and night. If you think about that, the beings that are in his presence around him cannot help but just talk about and shout to each other how holy he is, how good he is, how mighty he is. His glory is so good and so big that they never tire of praising his holiness. Usually, our mind's eye pictures God on his throne or Jesus walking with people in heaven, but we do such an injustice when we do so, because what's really happening there, we couldn't even fully understand. When we picture ultimate power, we picture such a small version of it, such a small version of what God's glory actually is. But he does give us these pictures. So the Son, being equal with the Father, is eternally worshipped and honored, continually praised for in his glory and completeness, needing nothing outside of himself, completely self-sufficient. Think about that for a second. God needs nothing. Your entire life is based around your needs. You need to sleep, you need to drink, you need to eat, you need to work, you need to do things. God in himself is all sufficient. He needs nothing. But he chooses to step into a situation where he will be surrounded by need. His glory and completeness are with him eternally, and he decides that to step into something that is so far below that. So far below that. On to verse 7, if we were to look at the next part in verse 7. The three words, but emptied himself. Well, what does that mean? There's a lot of differing views here, and we're not going to get into them because you can go off on all sorts of different tangents here, but the Scripture says that he emptied himself. We can see from the context if we read through the chapter of what Paul is saying here, that he is emptying himself of his glory and his honor. He is emptying himself of his glory because otherwise we could not behold him or even be close to him. But here's something that's important. This is incredibly important. He does not empty himself of his godness. He empties himself of his glory. He does not get rid of his godness. He remains God eternal. He remains God, but he puts on a human body. That's important for us to understand because there's a lot of wrong ideas that could be represented here if we aren't careful. John Calvin puts it a lot better than I do, so I'm going to read what John Calvin said about this in this verse. Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time, that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. So God remains God. God cannot ever become not God. He remains God. But he puts on flesh. Continuing in verse 7, it says, by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus puts on flesh. He wears humanity as a garment. God the Son trades the ultimate glory and honor, for an animal food trough. He trades the perfection of heaven for a swaddling cloth. He trades the ultimate riches to be a poor carpenter's son. He not only joins us on earth, he experiences firsthand, because we understand that Jesus is fully human in him, in his putting on flesh. He actually experiences these things. He experiences pain, cold, hunger, tears. The all-sufficient God of creation has to cry for his mother's milk. Think about that. This is the beauty of the incarnation. This is how amazing this is. The God who holds together the molecules of the universe has to cry for his mother's milk. The sustainer of the universe needs to have his diaper changed. Think about that. This is incredible. And to be held so that he can fall asleep. When we sing O Holy Night, which we'll do a little bit later, we sing a line of this that really stands out to me. To our weakness is no stranger. And that's exactly what the incarnation does. Jesus understands and experiences firsthand weakness, reliance on others, the cold and pain of being born. Hebrews 4:15 puts it this way. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. In every respect. So Jesus fully experiences humanity. Because of the incarnation, our God and Savior experiences all of our struggles. We cannot go to God and say, you don't know what it's like, because he does. He does know what it's like. You have a God who knows your pain and does not just sympathize with it. He doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, that must be bad for you. He says, I know, I did that too. That was rough. Of the incarnation, St. Augustine says this. Of that Lord through whom all things were made, John 1:3, and was himself made among all things, who is the revealer of the Father, creator of his mother, the Son of God from the Father without mother, the Son of Man from his mother without father. The Word who is God before all time became flesh at the appointed time. The maker of the Son was made under the Son. He who fills the world lays in a manger, great in the form of God, but tiny in the form of a servant. This was in such a way that neither his greatness diminished by his tininess, nor was his tininess overcome by his greatness. This incarnation, this stepping into flesh by God, is no small thing. And it costs him much. Imagine what emotional and mental stress it would be to go from, let's say, being someone rich, say you're a billionaire and you're revered by people all over the world, and then the next moment you're nobody on the street, having to beg for anything that you could get. Having all things and next moment having nothing. To have many things and comforts and going to having none. Now imagine being the all-sufficient God of the universe and becoming a nobody lying in a manger in need of your mother's care. But we see the excellence of Jesus' plan before time here. To step in a way that we did not expect. This isn't glorious at all. It's lowly. He could have stepped in any way he chose, but he chose to step in as a helpless child. And in that, God becomes intimately familiar with the lowly. God becomes intimately familiar with all of our weakness. Well, if the cost is that high, then what is the prize? As Pastor Jim said a few weeks back, the cost paid is never higher than the object purchased. And God is no fool. He pays a high and ultimate price, which places a high and ultimate value on the outcome. You follow me? He pays an ultimate price. He receives an ultimate reward. What is that ultimate reward? Well, it's you. It's us. He purchased his people. The outcome is our salvation. And how great this salvation must be. How enormous must this salvation be? We oftentimes look at this as a simple thing. This is huge. This has implications far beyond just us being renewed, far beyond just us being forgiven. You see, God incredibly does not just restore us to Eden. Have you ever thought about that? God just doesn't make things okay again. He just doesn't allow us to start off where we left off, where we messed up. He doesn't right our wrongs and just set us back in the garden, right? He doesn't set us in the garden again. He gives us a seat at the table. He brings us closer to him than we were in the garden. He gives us ultimate honor. Ultimate honor. God never just restores things. He one-ups it. Ephesians tells us that by his immeasurable riches of mercy, we are seated. We are seated with Christ on high. The book of Romans tells us that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs. He just doesn't send us back to the garden. He gives us a seat at his table. That is the God that I serve. One who can and will do immeasurably more than all we could think or ask. So what's the result in this life? Right? What does this mean today? What does this mean tomorrow when you go back to work? What does this mean for our Christmas season right now? We're talking about eternity. Well, that's fine. I don't see it yet. What does this do now? If this is true, if God stepped into humanity and bore our pains and sufferings, then what does it do for us right now? I want us to take two things away from this. Just two. Now, there are many more implications that we could study this for a long time, but I just want us to go away with two today. I want us to go home thinking about two things that this beautiful incarnation does for us right now. First, we can have peace. We have peace. We can have peace in a world filled with chaos, in a world that is falling apart at the seams. We, Christians, can have peace. Peace in suffering, peace in pain, peace in sickness, and peace in death. Because our worth to our Savior is that high. We know that our place is secure. And if your place is secure, then you don't have to worry about that anymore. That is the peace that passes understanding. Charles Spurgeon said it much better than me. I've got a quote from him we're going to read. It used to be like a full page long. I cut a lot out of it. If you ever read Charles Spurgeon, he's pretty wordy. He just goes on and on. But he has a lot of good things to say, so I very painfully cut some things out of here. But we'll put it up on the screen, and we'll follow along. You'll see some dots in there where I pulled some things out. He had goings forth for his people as their representative before the throne, even before they were begotten in this world. Pause, my soul, and wonder. Thou hadst goings forth in the person of Jesus from everlasting. Not only when thou wast born into the world did Christ love thee, but his delights were with the sons of men before there were any sons of men. Often did he think of them from everlasting to everlasting. He had set his affection upon them. What, believer, has he been so long about thy salvation and he will not accomplish it? Has he from everlasting been going forth to save me, and will he lose me now? What? Has he had me in his hand as his precious jewel, and will he now let me slip between his fingers? Did he choose me before the mountains were brought forth or the channels of the deep scooped out, and will he lose me now? Impossible. I love the way Spurgeon puts things. Impossible. Our God is that big, and the price was paid this big, and his love is this big. You can have peace about your salvation. We have peace in knowing that if Jesus paid a price for us, we are his. There's nothing better than knowing that. There's nothing better than knowing that. That attitude of peace is unlike anything else that the world has to offer. Nothing else is like that. Money, success, power, fame, beauty, all come with emptiness after. You can be given all the things that you would ever want in this world and still be empty. But Christian peace comes with fullness, that you can have none of those things and be happy. You can have none of those things and be content. And if you don't have that peace, if you don't have that peace right now, I think it's time to ask God for it. If you don't have that, ask God for it. There's not a better time than now. The peace that passes understanding is what is offered to us this morning. The invitation this morning is to know above all else that you are secure and firm in Christ Jesus. To know what Paul says in Romans 8:38, one of the pinnacles of Scripture. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Eternal security is peace. The second thing that we should be able to take from this, the second thing we should be able to take from this right now is an attitude of humility. Real humility. And in this text, Jesus shows us what real humility looks like. I talked about this last time that I preached, but I'm going to say it again. Real humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It's not saying, oh, woe is me, I'm terrible. It's thinking about other people first. It's thinking about the people around you. That's what humility looks like. To get a better context, we can stay right here in Philippians 2 and just go back two verses. If you're still open to chapter 2, just look back to verses 4 and 5 with me. It's right there. This is the context for which Paul starts teaching us about the incarnation. This is the context. This is what's happening. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that's where he says and launches into our verses this morning, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So the whole point that Paul was trying to make is that we should emulate the attitude of humility that Jesus has set as an example in the act of incarnation. The implications for this are everywhere. And if Jesus was willing to set aside his glory with angels singing his praises and all creation bowing before him, if he's willing to set that aside, could you possibly be humble enough to look at others before you look at yourself? Here are the real-life applications of that. If he can step down from his throne and enter our world, can you think about others before you think about yourself? A great thing and a small thing. If Jesus set aside his honor he experiences in heaven to join us in our humanity, could you humble yourself enough to give whatever comforts and pleasures you tell yourself that you deserve? Whatever the things are that you hold on to and you say, yes, I deserve this, would you be willing enough to set those aside if God can set aside all that? If the Son of God, who made all things and sustains all things, allowed himself to suffer all things, can you allow him to have his way in your life, even if it doesn't look like what you thought it would? Could you do that? If the gospel is true, if what we read is true, then there isn't a thing that we can cling to on this earth that's more important. If Jesus paid this ultimate price for us, there's nothing that he cannot ask of us. But we do have everything to gain. There's nothing too big for us to give up on this earth, but we have absolutely everything to gain in him for all of eternity. What I want for us is to see the excellence of Jesus' mercy, the excellence of his gift of grace. I want us to know and experience the peace that comes through humility. Jesus gave us the way to that peace. Please allow that peace to drive your humility and to drive you to have the mind of Christ. I pray that we see each other's needs before our own, that we put others first, that we bless those who curse us, that we consider the other others' needs more important than our own, because we have a creator, a sustainer, and a redeemer who considered our need above his own. And that's what we remember as we take communion. When we come here every week and we come together and we partake in communion, we get that constant reminder of the price that was paid by Jesus. We get the reminder of the bread, his body broken for you to pay your debt. We get the reminder of the wine, his blood poured out to make you clean before him, poured out to make you holy before him. That's what we do every time we take communion. That's why we take communion every time we meet together, because we need that reminder. We are a stubborn people. We need constant reminders of the gospel. We need constant reminders of God's sacrifice. So let's pray, and then we'll continue in our service. Father God, you are so good. You have given us all things in Jesus. You have given us more than we asked for. In fact, you have given us immeasurably more mercy and grace and position and honor in Jesus than we could have ever dreamed of. I pray that as we move through this Advent season and get closer and closer to Christmas, I pray that we would remember the gift of Jesus, the cost of the incarnation, and that we would remember what a beautiful thing that we've been given. And then in that humility that comes from that, that we would turn and serve the world around us, that we would be a people, Lord God, that give to others without thinking, that give to others in love without holding back. We ask that in Jesus' name, because of his work and for his glory. Amen.